Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 4. Galatians 4:1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and we can each use this as an opportunity, if we need it, to put in God's hands any difficulties or problems that would cause us to be distracted. Recognize any current sin in your heart. You can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And again, a reminder to thank God for the privilege that you have in this time to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gifts that you have given us, that you continue to reveal to us. You have provided for us all things. You have made for us a plan and given us wisdom and power as the world could never have done. You have come into the world and conquered the world so that you could make us more than conquerors. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and his work on our behalf. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are in Hebrews chapter 8, in which the new covenant, as it's written in Jeremiah chapter 31, is repeated in the New Testament. And we are looking into the reason for that. It is certainly put there to show the main reason that it's in Hebrews 8 is to show that the Mosaic Law has been completely superseded by the New Covenant. And the New Covenant in His blood, which is now given to Israel, or really to the church, but any Jew who believes in this age is the recipient of spiritual blessings that fall under that category of the New Covenant. And just a reminder again that the physical material blessings, the land, the government, the fact that Christ sits on David's throne on this earth, the lack of war, the lack of disease, the lack of conflict, the lack of anything other than a perfect environment will not occur until the millennial reign of Christ. There's one of the things that mentioned in Hebrews 8 is how God says that He had taken Israel by the hand and led them out of Egypt. We note from that Israel was treated as a minor, as a child, and rightly so. The law given to them was the law for children. It was, if you behave yourself, you'll be blessed. If you don't behave yourself, you'll be cursed. And now that has been superseded. And the Galatian churches had been deceived into believing that they were still under the law, even though Paul had shown these actually pagan people who never really before Paul came, any of the Gentiles in that part of the world, which is Turkey, knew nothing of the law. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't know anything about the tabernacle, even if they had heard of it. Most people in that day and age are illiterate. And the common man just really knows or cares nothing about the Jewish law. And so when the Judaizers came in, they were able to point to Old Testament scriptures, which they then had, and, you know, was able to convince them. But, you know, and again, if they can't read and write, they're at a further disadvantage because they can't really go check these things in the epistles. Although at the time, I mean, how many written epistles do they have? And it's very few, as the Bible is in the process of being completed. And so the Galatians are duped. And so Paul sends this letter to clarify this. And he turns to the fact that in the Old Testament, they were children. And that's where he starts with in verse 1, Galatians 4:1. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child," and we saw this nepios is the Greek word meaning an infant, "he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And that word means, stoikion, means the foundational principles of the world. And interesting, if you took any high school chemistry, and that word stoikion, in chemistry we have a word called stoichiometry, and that is the ability to take a chemical equation and determine from a certain amount of reactants how many products you're going to get, or how much product you're going to get. And it's based on that word because it's based on base principles. There's so many atoms on this side, that has to equal so many atoms on the other side. You know, I'm just kind of reminiscing here in my old chemistry days. I don't get to do a lot of that anymore. So, the foundation of what? Well, the world, you know, what the basis of the world. Sure, the basis of the world is sin, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the organization of the world. And really, therefore, you know, what things were we under that were elementary to us prior to salvation? And let's leave sin aside. He's really talking about law. And that's the context here, is that the Galatians are fooled into putting themselves under the law. And in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, the Old Testament saints are treated like minors, like children. And so what elementary things were we under? Well, elementary laws, which had the same kind of thing, although we're not really matching the Mosaic law. If you behave yourself, you'll be blessed. If you don't behave yourself, you'll be cursed. If you're under a pagan law, that blessing and curse doesn't come directly from God, right? It's from your king. If you're in a feudal society, which there were so many of back then, the lord of your land. He set rules upon you. And whether they were fair or not, you were under those rules. And if you're a slave or a serf on someone else's land, if you don't follow the rules, then you suffer. If you follow the rules, then you get along okay, hopefully. And that's what this word means. Whatever law. Now, if you're a Jew in the Old Testament as a saint, you're under the best law that has ever been given. Right? All the Gentile nations have laws, and their laws are far inferior to God's law. You know, the only thing that comes close is Hammurabi's code, which is roughly around the time of when Israel was in existence. And I bet Hammurabi, a very smart king, very wise person, probably heard of the Mosaic law, and he borrowed from it, because there's some similarities there. It's probably the best law outside of God's law. But it doesn't even compare, because God's law that he gave to Israel is holy and perfect. And yet it still had the aspect of a guardian to children. And what Paul is making the case here, this true case, is the fact that we're no longer under that, because we're no longer children. So when the fullness of time came, and we closed with that last night, what is the fullness of time? What made for the fullness of time? And it's magnificent, and it should really increase your faith. And if we're all honest, we all need increase in faith. Every tidbit of doctrine that increases our faith is very needful. The fact that the Roman Empire controls that part of the world, so things have peace. There's a road system so missionaries can travel. There's a common language amongst most people, which is Greek, so that the gospel is not hindered by language barriers. And that the Mosaic Law has been in existence for 1,400 years, and its time has come. It has revealed what? For 1,400 years and millions of people under it, every one of those people blessed more than anyone else on the planet. And what did they show? That man is inadequate. Without God, without the grace of God, without the gifts of God, man comes up way, way short. He cannot make himself righteous. He cannot make himself justified before God. He cannot keep the law. In fact, he can't do anything. So when the fullness of time came, it says God sent forth. It's a great word. This is where we get our word apostle from. It's ex apostello. E-X-A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. You have the prefix ex, which means, as you might expect it to mean, out from in the Greek, and apostle, which this word means someone to be sent as an ambassador. An apostle, that word apostello means to be commissioned with, you know, a message, a piece of paper that if I'm, say I'm a messenger from one king to another, and I take the message of one king and I'm going to deliver it to the other king, I'm an apostolo. I bring a message. I'm on a mission and I have a commission. And for the reason, so apostello would have been enough to describe Christ coming to the world with a mission, with a commission. But when you put the word ex in front of it, it emphasizes out from. And every ambassador is sent out from somewhere. It's what an ambassador does. He has to be sent from somewhere. But by emphasizing the out from, the emphasis is out from heaven. You know, it's to draw into our minds, where did he come from? This is not any ordinary ambassador that comes from a capital or comes from what do they call those places? Those places that'll come to me in a second. But sent forth. Again, the word apostle with the prefix X. Where does he come from? The ivory towers of heaven. Now, I know there probably aren't ivory towers. Maybe there are ivory towers in heaven. And I just want you to picture as best that you can. You know, what was heaven like? As God, deity, and heaven. And he condescends to come to this place. And to be what? Born a man. Born of a woman. So he's a man. And born under the law. Under the law. This law is for children. And he's going to submit himself to it. Absolutely. He's going to show that he can do everything. And he's the only one who can do everything. He can live by means of the Spirit. He can live under the law. He can sacrifice himself. He can give to us a new covenant. He can fulfill the old one. And what have we done with the old one? It doesn't matter if we're Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter if we're Old Testament or we're under it or not. We're all lawbreakers. And all of us deserve death. All of us deserve judgment. And yet, what does he do? He says, this is the new cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you. Because why? This new covenant is given to you. And what do you got to do? Drink it. Now, that drinking is a picture of faith, is it not? I just believe it. I'm drinking it. I'm accepting it. Who can drink? It's easy. There's not any merit to me. No one can say, hey, you know how great I am? I drank. So I drank today. You know, I drank some water today. There's no merit in that. Again, it means to be sent with a commission as an ambassador, but sent from heaven into this crummy world with a grand commission. And to be truly a man who has feelings and a man who can be tempted. As Hebrews 4 says, he's tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, our high priest. Truly a man can be tempted by Satan, can go hungry, thirsty, suffer, bleed, die. And also weep. You know, as he's riding into Jerusalem, and I sent a bunch of guys out the latest, I would recommend if you attend YouTube at all, go to the Bible Project. They just put out a new one today on the end of our Lord's life. It's just brilliantly done. And you know, they depict that what did we deserve as lawbreakers, and what did he give us in return? Yet not only did he come from heaven with an order to do something, he became a man, he became one of us, and as a Jewish man, he submitted to the Mosaic law as if he were a minor, though he is not, that he could reveal that only he could keep the law, and in his death he fulfilled it. He submitted himself as a minor to the very law that he created and gave to Israel. So that leads us to something, because we're all commanded to be conformed to his image. Being asked, commanded, to be conformed to his image, are we willing to submit to anything God calls us to? You know, what is it right that he should submit himself to the Mosaic Law? Well, I mean, of course it is, because he did it, but, you know, isn't that a condescension? He becomes obedient even to the point of death. He places himself under a law that was given to lawbreakers. He places himself under a law that was meant for children, for minors. He's no child. He's above it. He's the creator of it. If anyone should be, you know, able to say, you know, I'm not under that, you guys are under that, but I'm not, it would be him. But it is a part of the plan that when he comes and submits himself completely to the Mosaic Law. He fulfills all of it. And he fulfills it when he died, but he keeps it. He doesn't sin against it. He submits himself completely to it. And there's a reason for that. You know, so he can be the Savior. Now, as the one who is the Savior, he has saved others, obviously. And we're the beneficiaries of that humiliation. Because he humiliated himself and became a man, laying aside or emptying himself of the expression of his deity, that we're saved. You know, and there's a great benefit, the greatest of benefits, to the world. And so now he calls us to be conformed to his image. And in the same way, we're called to submit ourselves, not to anything sinful, but to submit ourselves to things, trials, adversities, unfairness, ridicule, persecution. And where we have, and we might think, and the world would agree with us, that we have a right to fight back, that we have a right to call foul, that we can say, this is unfair, I do not deserve to be treated this way, I have rights. And Christ from the Sermon on the Mount would say, you have zero rights. Now that you are my disciples, you have zero earthly rights. Well, geez, Christ, why did you take away all my rights? He said, because your right now lies with me. And that's why he would say, blessed are you who are poor. Now, he doesn't mean that we're all in the poorhouse. He just means that your right to earthly things has been taken from you. Right? What you have belongs to God now. You are redeemed. You are his slave. He is your master. You own nothing on this earth. Nothing. So Paul would boast about the fact in Philippians 3 that he had lost all things, that he may gain Christ. So you've taken everything from me, Lord. Lord would say, yes, but I've given you me. Right? You have no rights. Blessed are you when they persecute you because of me. Those are the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. And so when we're put under things, we are not to cry foul. Though it is unfair. We're treated unfairly. If I stand up for my rights, what am I making an issue out of? Me and my rights, and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm one. We are all ambassadors. We're called to be ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation to the world. And, you know, when we bring that gospel with us everywhere we go, and when you bring that gospel and all of a sudden you find yourself under unfair treatment, you put that gospel back in your pocket and you take out your rights, your justice scales. There's no more justice scales for us. We're justified before God. You don't need those anymore. We are to operate in love. and love lays down its life, as he did. And so the question is, are we willing to submit to anything that God calls us to, as he submitted to the law, so that we may strengthen our witness of the gospel and not hinder its voice to anyone? God says, I will take care of you. There's no need for you to fight for your right to party. No, that's a song. You no need to fight for your rights. You don't have to do that. Submit yourself to me. Keep your mouth shut. Just like I did. And we'll see an example of that with Christ, one of my favorites. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. The Corinthians, well, as we know, they had several issues in their church, problems. And one of the things was an argument over whether they could eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. Because why would there be meat sacrificed to idols? Because there's temples everywhere. And in these temples, they slaughter animals to their god. In Corinth, there's several of these temples. And the Corinthians have a favorite one, the Temple of Aphrodite. But there are several, because it's a Roman world, and there are multiple deities. And I think, isn't there, there's an Acropolis in Corinth, right? Johnny, you went there once. Didn't you visit the Acropolis in Corinth? And there's a temple to, I think it's Apollo or something. Venus, yeah. All right. And there's several of them there. And they're all killing animals. And, you know, they can't eat all the meat, so they sell it. So is it right for me to go to, you know, get Venus meat? I want to get a Venus steak. And, you know, is that okay? And according to Paul, there's no such thing as Venus. Not according to God. Venus is a myth. So they sacrifice this animal to Venus. They sacrifice that animal to nobody. So of course you can eat that. Eat it with a clear conscience. But when you're eating your Venus steak, and when you're eating that, and there's a weak believer who doesn't really understand this, and they see you eat that, and then they think, well, if I can eat the meat that Venus offers, then maybe I can sleep with a temple prostitute. Or maybe, you know how we self-justify. Give me an inch, I'll take 100 miles. So if I think that they're going to misinterpret that in any way, then I don't eat that steak. And it might be cheaper, and it might be better than the steak I can get in the marketplace. So what did Paul say? If it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Because the body, this body that now belongs to God as a believer, is no longer made for immorality. That's not its purpose anymore. Prior to salvation, that's all it knew. Degeneracy. But now, the body belongs to God. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to be those who present ourselves to God as living and holy sacrifices. We are to use the members of this body for the purpose of righteousness. In Romans 6:13. So that's what he says, right? I say, man, that steak looks so good, and I'm so hungry. Should I eat it? If I think in any way that it's going to cause you to stumble, the answer is no. Now, that's not much. I wouldn't say that's a sacrifice on the level of Christ, that you skipped a steak. Right? I think he went a little more than that. But it conveys the same thing. If I'm willing to sacrifice my life for the gospel, then I'm willing to sacrifice also all the minor things. You know, and some come to believe because we're awesome self-justifiers that I should sacrifice in the big stuff where I'm noticed and seen and people will say, wow, that's amazing. And in all the little stuff, I'm selfish. Christ said, if you're faithful in the little stuff, you'll be faithful in the big stuff, right? So 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now, when he says profitable in this context, he means profitable to others. If it is not profitable to others, then it shouldn't be profitable to me if it hurts others. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. See, so if I'm making an issue out of food, why am I making an issue out of food? And of course, at this time, you've also got Judaizers who, as you know, the Jews had a lot of food restrictions. And it was a real big question. Are we still under those food restrictions? Because the early church is made up mostly of Jews. Should we still be under those food restrictions? And God said, absolutely not. Those things are gone. That's a part of the covenant given to children. It had its place. It had its time. It had its message. But it is no longer in effect. It has been fulfilled. You eat what you want. However, it's not important. Again, if food causes my brother to stumble, if drink causes my brother to stumble, if anything causes my brother to stumble, this stomach, wherever it is, this big stomach, is going to be done away with. It's not important. So yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. It belongs to Him now, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, He's going to supply what you need to be that sower, you know, to be that one who is sacrificial. Where will I find the energy, the power, the wisdom to do this? God, the Holy Spirit within you, is going to give you all of that. Where do I get this, you know, to be able to use this body for acts of righteousness? God, the Holy Spirit, is going to empower you for that. So when it says the body is for the Lord, it means that it will do the will of the Lord. This also hits on another thing that was a huge attack upon the church, which was Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, they believe that your soul and your mind was the spiritual part of you, and the body, destined for the grave, and it just craves sin anyway. They believe this philosophy that all matter was evil. So my immaterial part is spiritual. My material part is evil anyway. So just give it whatever it wants. You can be spiritual up here without using this. And God says, absolutely not. You must. He says, right, it belongs to me. The body is for the Lord, means that we will do the will of the Lord. Though the body has been mastered by the flesh or the sin nature before regeneration, it no longer is. I'm still tempted. And yes, it's in here somewhere. It doesn't matter where it is. You want to call it in every cell of the body, I would agree. I mean, it's just infected like a cancer. But I have power over it. And I will sin. But I can recover in grace. And when I recover in grace, my body belongs to the Lord. It always belongs to the Lord. But when I recover in grace, this body gets used for the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of opposition and temptation to justify this somehow. So he says, and we'll talk about this here in a second. My body is to be used as an instrument of righteousness, correct? So this makes me a slave of all men, right? Because God has put me under the law of love. And so as Paul would say, I'm not going to eat meat ever again if it causes my brother to stumble. I will deny myself anything that if it causes my brother to stumble. So really, does that make you, the other, my Lord? Because I'm really serving you all the time. mean, that's what I'm called to be. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Right? Does that make you my? Am I the bum slave of every single person on this planet? And God would say, well, in a way, yes. And in a very big way, no. And Paul brings this out in verse 19. For though I am free from all men. See that? I'm not a slave to any man. This is no paradox in Christianity. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Please notice, I have made myself. It's a choice that we make, that I might win the more. When he says, I am free, he's speaking of his inner man. In my heart, in my soul, who is my master? One and one only, my Lord. Outer man, which is the body, that's the slave of all. So when Christ is washing the disciples' feet, he does this perfectly, of course. When he states it perfectly. When Christ is washing the disciples' feet, he says, if someone were to, and I'm paraphrasing, if someone walks into this room right now and they see me on my knees with a slave's apron on me and a basin of water and I'm washing your feet, and they say, you sitting up on the cushion, I don't think they had chairs, they're Eastern style, so they're sitting up on the cushion, and who do they think is the master and who is the slave? If I walked into the room, I'm saying, that guy's the slave, pointing to the Lord, and that guy's the master, pointing to Peter, even Judas. And so the Lord looked like the servant. But he was. I mean, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He served them. He served us all, in fact. But in his heart, did we ever like gain authority over him? Never mind in his heart, in any way. Did we ever say, you know, the Lord is my slave? That's blasphemous. See, in his inner man, he's always the Lord. In his outer man, he's hanging on the cross. In his inner man, he obeys one. And we're talking about his humanity now, right? In his human soul, he obeys one. The Father, Abba. But his outer man serves everybody. And so that's where, again, we're called to be conformed to his image. And boy, isn't this fun, right? I say, in my inner man, is there a paradox here? There is no paradox. In my inner man, I am free from all men. In my inner man, I have one master and one only, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is my slave. I'm my master. But by his command, my master, he says, you be as I am. The master's master principle. The best of you is your servant. The best of you is your slave. So we can get cute with this. All right? It's easy because we're great self-justifiers. Once I say, all right, with my inner man, I have one master, my Lord. But isn't it my inner man that controls my outer man? You don't do anything unless your soul, your heart, really your heart, right? Now, remember, we talked about the heart. The heart is the place in the Bible where you make decisions, where you have honor, what you honor, what you call good and evil. It is really you, your life. So my inner man, ruled by the Lord, my inner man controls my outer man. So my outer man just is not, I'm not a slave to you. I'm a slave to my Lord. I could say I can claim that the inner man controls the outer man, and so to Christ alone do I serve, and all others are on their own. Right, like this person is in need. They're right in front of me. You know, I can, like you said, give a cold glass of water to one of these little ones. Just put that in any context you want. Someone in front of me, in my path right now, I can serve in some capacity. And I say, you know what, buddy, you're on your own. because I serve my Lord, not you. It's just one of the ways that I thought up, because I think I used to do this quite a bit. It's an intellectual way of taking doctrine and using intellect to self-justify what I want to do. Right? So we've say this all the time. You can make the Bible say anything you want. You can take a passage out of here, snap them together, take them out of context, and you can make it say anything you want. I can also intellectualize very simple, straightforward things so that I can self-justify what I want. And we must be careful here. Don't get too cute with theology. A lot of people have done this. I think the church has been arguing amongst itself for almost 2,000 years on all sorts of things. That's why there were multiple denominations and multiple beliefs in Christianity. And why is that? Because people want to get their hands into the theology. It's really pretty simple and straightforward. What are we to do? What are we to be? Who are we? What is our plan? We do get very technical at times with things. It's because we have to look into history and language just to understand this book, because we don't live in this history and we don't know that language. So we get very technical sometimes. But that technicality is leading us to something very simple. Serve others. What does Paul say here? Something really complex? It's not complex. He says, I'm free from all men. That's not complex. I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. None of this here is complex. I have made myself a slave to all, but yet I'm free. It sounds like a paradox. And as an unbeliever reading this, I would think this guy Paul is kind of confused. Is he free or is he a slave? Which one is he? In fact, he's both. He's ultimately free. But because the issue of this time, human history, what is the issue in human history? The souls of men. There's one issue. Your salvation, my salvation. What did the Lord come to do? To fulfill the promise. You look at the Abrahamic covenant, right? It's three verses. It's so simple. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's not complex. Blessed how? And Paul showed us in this very book in chapter 3. No, not this book, Galatians, chapter 3. Justification. What did Christ come to do? Save sinners. The issue is the souls of men. Not how much steak I get to eat. The issue is the souls of men. Not my reputation. That's not an issue in planet Earth, although so many people think that it is. I chuckled. You know, I told you last night I need to go find new news websites, but I was too lazy to go look for them, so I read the same ones again today. And it's the same old stuff over and over again. People want their things. They want stuff. It's me. I want for me. Am I an issue in this age? No. No. Human history does not center around Joe or anybody else. It centers around the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the center of everything. And what happens at that cross? The defeat of all those who oppose God and the judgment of the most innocent man who ever lived for all the guilty people who lived. And that is the issue, the souls of men. Now, Paul realized this. That's why he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why he said, I will do nothing, zero, to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the issue. Men's souls are saved by the gospel and the gospel alone. And what is a tragedy in the Church of Jesus Christ is that the gospel has been manipulated and watered down to make it palatable for people of all kinds of different beliefs and walks of life, so we can get more people into the church. When you water down the gospel, you take away its power, and then what good is it? It's no good. It doesn't save anybody. And the gospel will offend plenty of people. It's supposed to. It's supposed to offend those who reject it. And so, you know, the issue is the souls of men, not my needs. And then God says, look, I will supply all your needs. You seek first what? My kingdom and my righteousness, and all things will be supplied to you. Matthew 6:33. So when Paul says I'm free, he's definitely free. But he's also a slave to all. In his outer man, in love, and here's the thing, you know, you're called to serve. He's called to love your neighbor as yourself in the Old Testament. You're also, by the way, that same exact command is rewritten in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's rewritten. It's right in our Bible in the New Testament. But now, that love is the very love of Jesus Christ. So that command has been elevated to the heights of heaven. You know, we can get cute with the Word of God and try and justify some kind of antinomianism. So what do? You know, if we start to think, well, you know, what... Sometimes you just need guidance from a person, and I don't mean by their words, but by their actions. Actions and words. Sometimes, you know, if I'm... All right, I got the inner man, I got the outer man, you know... Can you show me how to put this into practice? And I say, yes, I can. Not me, but your Lord. Go to John 19, verse 10. This scene is done wonderfully in the movie Jesus of Nazareth. This is one of my favorite parts of the gospel when... You know, I always say that. I got like 1,000 favorite parts, as I know you do too. But when the Lord is before Pilate, it's quite the exchange, their conversation. Because he speaks to Pilate. As we know, our Lord kept silent almost in every trial of the 6 trials that he faced. But this one before Pilate, he was talkative. And we all believe, most believe that it's because Pilate wasn't immersed in legalistic Judaism, so there was a potential there. Pilate saw him as an innocent man, and he was just caught in a rock in a hard place between the Jews and the Roman government, and if a riot came out, he probably would have been executed, and he knew that. So, you know, YouTube is wonderful for this stuff. Say, I want to see this clip, this part of the movie Jesus of Nazareth, which is near and dear to my heart because it saved me. And I went and looked at this today, and it's just, you can just put in, type one of these verses in and put in Jesus of Nazareth. It comes up. It's like 4 minutes long. And then I thought, you know, the one scene that saved me in that movie is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I thought today, I got to thank Lazarus when I see him in heaven. Because his resurrection was the key to my salvation. Which, of course, I'm going to thank Jesus first and foremost. But you know what I mean. And so I went and watched that again. And my eyes are swelling up with tears. As I remember, I was 1990, Easter of 1990. I'm in my bedroom watching that on my 13-inch color television in my room, 13 inches. And you know, he quotes John 11:25. He who believes in me shall never die. And it just, the light went on. So, I'm just sharing that. Verse 10, John 19:10. Now, here's the application of this. Is Jesus a slave of Pilate? No, he is the creator of Pilate. Pilate therefore said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And he does. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin. this authority was given to Pilate. That authority was not given. See, the Jews could not crucify. They weren't allowed to. The Roman government would not allow them to do capital punishment. And so that's why their sin is greater. They delivered him up to Pilate so they could get him crucified, get him killed. But notice, the Lord makes it clear that he is in no way under Pilate's authority. Am I a common citizen of Rome that finds themselves under your authority? And you know what that would be? The elementary principles of the world in Galatians 4. That would be me as a Roman citizen. Do I have any hope of saying to Pilate, you know what, buddy, your ruling doesn't matter to me at all. You have no authority over me. No hope of that at all as an unbeliever. But as a believer, nobody has authority over me outside of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of the freedom that comes with that. Who is my one Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, misunderstood, such a statement could cause revolution and riot. So when the IRS says I got to pay a certain percent of taxes, which is completely unfair, I say, no, you are not my Lord. When the policeman pulls me over for going 75 in a 25, I say, buddy, I can go as fast as I want because I don't find any speed limit in the Bible. And by the way, that's my Lord. But you were going the wrong way in a one way, going 75 miles an hour in a 25. And I say, hey, buddy, I can do what I want. I have one Lord and you have no authority over me. So why do we submit to authority? Because God put us under it. In the same way that our Lord is under Pilate, it's a part of the plan of God for our lives. God sets authority over us. And under that authority, we are to obey. When the authority tells us to sin against God, we say no, but we will incur the consequences of that. But we are, and we're told over and over again, that we are to obey the authority. And the Bible states that no authority given on earth comes from anybody else but God. Why is Pilate in the position that he's in? Because God has allowed him to. And Jesus knows that he must submit to his authority. But he makes it clear that this is a part of the Father's plan. So where I find myself under unfair authority, I'm to submit to it. Why is that? So I can show how cool I am? No. So I can show the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's more. I know there's a deeper meaning here that I am just not smart enough or mature enough to see. I can feel it. I feel it in my head. That there's a key in this. I'll find it soon, I think. Enough. Soon enough. Later. Maybe never. What am I talking about? I don't know. This being under unfair authority. Right? There's a display of God in that. Right? And not fighting for my personal rights. Right? Because then that makes an issue out of man's laws. That makes an issue out of my rights under that law. See, our tax system is completely messed up in this country. And we know this, right? The tax code is 1,000 miles long. That's why you got to get people to do your taxes if you're not smart enough to do them yourself, because there's no way you can understand all those laws. Something like the Dodd-Frank law. So now you want to start a financial institution. Good luck. You're going to go broke buying lawyers to figure out that law. It's thousands of pages long to fulfill all the regulations and stuff. And I say, you know what? That's unfair. To heck with that. I'm not following the law. Jesus Christ is my master. I'm going to start a financial institution and do it the way I want. And the SEC is going to fine you or put you in jail because you broke the law. So what am I making an issue out of? If I fight for my right to have fair laws, I am making an issue out of man's law. And is that the issue in human history? No. The issue is men's souls. Right? So, and it made me think in this part, when I get to stuff like this, I always think of the American Revolution or the War of Independence. By the way, fine Christians were on both sides of we should remain under English control or we should fight them and gain our independence. Certainly taxation without representation is unfair. Allowing someone to just barge into my house and take my stuff or see if I have stamps on my paper under the Stamp Act, that's all unfair stuff. But that's not a Christian issue. I mean, I think it was obviously America is God's showing to the world what freedom can really do. You know, America being the freest, the most prosperous nation in the history of the world by far. And God is showing something in that. But it wasn't a Christian issue. You're perfectly obeying God if you say, I'm going to be a Tory, which remained under the king, or I'm going to be with General Washington. You're not violating God's law, the law of Christ, in that decision. So should we make an issue out of man's law? No. What we as believers who are now children, adult children of God, what we make an issue out of is Christ's law. That's the issue. And that law is love. That law is the gospel. That law is Him. Him submitting to all authority. Like Paul says here, Paul gets it fully. Of course he does. He's writing epistles in the Bible. Go back to that, please. Sometimes I say the silliest stuff, I think. Go back to, 1 Corinthians 9:19. The issue is not man's law. First Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. See, he gets that. The issue is not man's law. The issue is not the elementary principles of the world. And yet, though I am under the law of Christ, I submit myself to the elementary principles of the world because I am not to make an issue out of those things. God puts authority over me. I'm under the authority of a governor like Pilate. Say I'm treated completely unfairly. And my butt is thrown in prison for something completely unfair. And yes, I can hire a lawyer and I can fight that. But that's not a Christian issue if I do that. Even if I fight the case and I take it to court and I fight for my legal rights under the Constitution of the United States, you have every right to do that. But that's not a Christian issue. Because if it's a part of the plan of God for you to go through trial here, meaning undeserved suffering, you could have the best lawyer, you could have the best case, you could have the best judge, the most fair judge, and everything's going to go south and you're going right back into prison again. Because why? That's the plan of God for my life. So be it. How do I handle that as a Christian? How do I handle that as an ambassador for Christ? Just as he would. Just like he did before Pilate. Completely and utterly silent, like a lamb before its shearers, allowing himself to be nailed to that god-awful system of death. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. So now he's going to get specific to elementary principles. To the Jews I became a Jew as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. And why the distinction? There are Jews who are not living under the Mosaic law. They're bad Jews. That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Now, of course, he's saying, well, I'm going to go get drunk with the drunks. I'm going to go sleep with temple prostitutes with those guys just so I can show them I'm one of the guys. Of course not. In no way is he obviously not justifying sin. So we pursue more. That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save more. What is the issue in human history? The souls of men. Paul conducted himself in the way that others did at times when the gospel was an issue. So these weak people, they're behaving in a certain way. I'm not making an issue out of that. I'm not saying, hey, you know what? You shouldn't do that. That is weak. Right? That's stupid. You're acting stupid. What am I making an issue out of? Things that are destined for destruction anyway. I'm not saying that I'm joining them in sin. That I'm not making an issue out of their weakness. I'm not making an issue out of their sin. I'm not condoning it either. And by not making an issue out of it, I'm making an issue out of the gospel. So he says, those without law, I was as one who is without law. Meaning I have the law of Christ in my heart. But I'm not getting on behind a pulpit or on a soapbox and telling you all about the law of Christ when you couldn't understand it possibly at all. Well, the only thing that you need as an unbeliever is the gospel. That's the only thing that you can understand. So I'm not joining you in your sin. I'm just not making an issue out of it. I'm not condoning it. It's just that I'm making an issue out of the gospel of Christ. You can convince one who's under the law to live like someone who is without the law. You could convince someone who is without law to live like someone under the Mosaic law. You could maybe convince them to behave that way, to go through those rituals. You could teach someone who is weak to act a little bit better. Come on, stop being so stupid. Act a little wiser. And you wouldn't save a soul. None of that matters. When they become saved, they'll become adult children. And then as adult children who can have, by the Holy Spirit, the law of Christ written on their heart, then God will improve them magnificently. And so again, Paul conducted himself in the way that others did at times when the gospel might be an issue. Yet he did so without sin. He did not make an issue out of the lies of others by going out of his way to expose it for what it was. That's weak. Who cares? In every case, whether pagan or Jew, with law or without law, the problem is they're without God. And you can see why. So you see, the Pharisees asked the Lord's disciples, why does he eat with sinners? Now he's a Jew. And according to, now did he violate the Mosaic law? Did he ever eat anything unclean according to the Mosaic law? Not a morsel. But yet he sat with those who did. So because the Jews put a fence around the Torah, so you're not supposed to eat that lobster. I bet you Jesus, the creator of all things, is going, I know exactly what that tastes like. That would be awesome. But I ain't going to eat it. That's my Jesus impression. They put a fence around the Torah. So you're not supposed to eat lobster. Well, how do I make sure that you don't violate that law? You cannot be in the same room as a lobster. That's putting a fence around the Torah. Right? You can't wear a lobster bib and get the knuckle crackers and get drawn butter. Don't even do that because it'll tempt you. Right? No, I'm fooling around. That would be my fence around the law. And so Jesus kicked over that fence around the law, sat in the very room with the people, Jews or Gentiles, mostly Jews though, who were eating all kinds of unclean stuff and probably drinking way too much. But he didn't get drunk. He didn't eat what was unclean. He sat with them. He didn't judge them because he's going to be judged for them. He gives them his love. He shows them the gospel, and they loved him for it. You know, and he's called rabbi. Everybody's calling him rabbi. Somebody like that walks into my house and sits with me while I eat unclean stuff, and I know it's unclean to him, and he doesn't judge me for it. And he offers me grace, and he offers me love, and he tells me how I can be saved, and that he's the one who's going to do it. How do you not love that? That's why they hated the Pharisees. People like that, they hated the Pharisees, because they'd come in here and say, "You get all this crap out of here, get this junk out of here, you guys are unclean, you're stupid, you're weak, you're without law." And that's what Paul is talking about here. Our Lord lived it, as are we to be. It doesn't mean you have to get involved in sin. It means that you don't judge others for theirs. So he says, and we'll close right here, Verse 23. "And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." That is a beautiful verse there. You know what it means to be a fellow partaker? Partaker is means the word koinonia, it means fellowship. A fellow fellowshipper of the gospel. You know, I partake of it. The gospel is me. I'm the gospel. Now, the next section we often read alone, and I'm a little bit over, but I just want to finish this passage. Just going to read the verses. The next section is we often read alone, but notice it now in the context of what we've been talking about for the last, really, half an hour. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Win what? That what he had just spoken about prior. Right? All things to all men. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. You know, and some have taken this verse, these verses, and say, "I'm going to compete with you. I'm going to beat you at Christianity. I'm going to get more rewards than you. I'm going to be more spiritual than you. I'm going to run so I can win." Now, look at the context of what he's talking about. When you get competition or trying to be better than others in any way out of what Paul has been writing, it's absolutely quite the opposite. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And why would you need self-control? Well, if you're going to be all things to all men, you need to be in control of this. Right? The body can't be Gnosticism, giving the body what it wants, when it wants, and instant gratification. You've got to be allowing God the Holy Spirit to give you the power to master this. And it doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, but it means that you're not going to live that lifestyle of letting this body do what it wants, when it wants. Right? That it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the last one on the list of nine. Self-control. "Therefore," he says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body," meaning I punch it, "and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be..." Do you remember this word? Adokimazo. Untestable. And what would be the test? God puts you in a situation where you got to sacrifice, lay aside, be all things to all men, to not make an issue out of man's rights, man's laws, your rights under the law, but to make an issue out of one thing and one thing only, the law of Christ and the gospel. And that's quite the test. It is. I mean, we talk about it in church, and it's wonderful. You write it down, you read it, it's wonderful. It's when you're put in that situation that you find out. Can you trust and fully rely on the Spirit to have self-control? All right, I've talked way too much. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for these wonderful and awesome principles. The calling you have put upon our lives are extraordinary. But yet you have made us extraordinary by making us members of your body and partakers of the new covenant in your blood. As sons, Father, we ask for you and your great power to give us the power to do so as unto you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a bridge.